feel bad or anything. Just something seems to be taking my voice away. And then I noticed my wife has the same thing. And then Ward called, and he says he has the same thing going on in his throat. And he said he has itching ears. That worried me. So I said, "Yeah, so you have itching ears, do you?" Then he caught on to my sick sense of humor. So, okay. Anyway, so he's listening in over the... I think he's on Skype. So anyway, he's there somewhere. All right, what, as you'll recall, last week we began to talk about why... I just have the title. I'll just go back to the title of it for you. How people change, or what another flip-flop to that would be, why people don't change. So and this will be a series. This is number two of the series. And what we want to talk about today are in a continuation of that theme that we found in Galatians 2. Let's go there. I know I've read this to you many, many times. And I'm trying to expand on this because I think we all need to do that. And I believe that's what the church is trying to do as well. It's not new doctrine. I think it's just growing in depth of it, so we understand the power that should be ours as Christians, but all too often isn't. The power that should be ours as Christians, but all too often isn't. And I'm trying to help flesh this scripture out a little bit more, no pun intended. A little background to Galatians, and as you'll recall, at least part of it was Paul had to challenge even Peter with the defense of the gospel, if you will, at one point, where Peter was really intimidated when some of the brethren, Jewish brethren, came from Jerusalem. They began to withdraw from the Gentiles, and Paul stood up to Peter and really corrected him. That's, you know, that's from another area here, and he was really concerned that he didn't want to see the church return to Judaism, for lack of a better word, and misunderstanding what true Christianity is all about. So anyway, I want to go now to Galatians 2, verse 11. And this really talks about that what happened here. And I think it's important we read it in its context. Now when Peter had... sorry about my voice. I have reached puberty, but it may not sound like it today. So my voice will go up and down. So here we go. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, in other words, James sent, these would be Jewish brethren from Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So, isn't that odd? Because he had the vision in Acts 10. He had the vision in Acts 10 about the sheet unrolling. And it says, whatever God has made clean, don't you call unclean, so forth and so on. And it wasn't talking about meats, it was talking about people. And even he says, you know, let's go to Acts 10. And we'll come back to this. Acts 10. It's ironic that it was Peter who got in trouble because he was being a hypocrite. And Acts 10, verse 28, verse 26. But Peter lifted himself up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And he talked with him and went in and found many who had come together. These will all be Gentiles. Then he said to him, "You know how it is unlawful because of Jewish tradition. How it is unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to a nation. See, another one of another nation, in other words, a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So right in there, he's saying... So he did eat with them. He understands now what the vision meant, that he shouldn't call any man or common or unclean. And now the years have gone by, and now we get to the period that Paul's talking about back in Galatians again. And here is this man who'd had this vision come to this understanding, and he was playing the hypocrite. he was intimidated by those from home office, if you want to call it that, from the Jerusalem church. Home office, probably a little stretch. But anyway, you know, they were sent out there. And old ways of thinking and acting die hard, especially when they really so deeply rooted in his psyche. You know, very, very deeply rooted in his psyche. And here they come, and here, look what he says here. And the rest of the Jews, verse 13, also played the hypocrite. So he was being a bad example, and the others were following that example. But when they came, he withdrew. I'm sorry, I'm verse 13. Let's go to verse 12. But before certain men came, James, from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he, speaking of Peter, withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Paul's very blunt about it. They were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of a Gentile, in other words, you eat with other Gentiles. He didn't say you ate unclean foods. We know that that's not what he's talking about. But you don't observe all these rituals and all these traditions that the Jews have traditionally kept. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. You know, by nature we're Jews, and the Gentiles are sinners as well. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. He says, you should know that. You should know that better than anybody. That you are not justified by the works of the law, no matter the ritualistic law or even the Ten Commandments. You're not justified by keeping the Ten Commandments. We've talked about that on infinitum. But by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. In this case, the works of the law he's talking about is those rituals, separating yourself, going through all these various rituals, that you don't have to do those things, and you know it, and you're a hypocrite, but you're caving into the peer pressure. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And that's the whole point. Can't be justified by these things. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, and that's really where we are justified, we're justified through Christ. Now, we've covered many, many times that we know we don't break God's law. We want to obey God's law, the Ten Commandments. And so that's not the... But we also know that even if we keep those law, the law perfectly, we still can do it perfectly without even sinning once except Christ. But even if we could, well, then we earn salvation. So salvation is not a gift. It's something we earn. Well, we know that's not true. So as Paul was saying in Romans, just because we're no longer under the law, we're no longer under the death penalty, do we then break the law? Of course not. Because someone in whom Christ is living, that's the part we want to get to here today. Someone in whom Christ is living, Christ in you won't want to break his law. But we have to keep in mind we're not saved. We're not going to be brought into salvation because of law keeping. We obey God's law and want to obey God's law because Christ in us is that way. I hope that's clear. I hope we make that clear to us today. We can't earn it. We can't do anything to earn it. It truly is a gift. But see, when we hear that, we get scared. Whoa, there we go off on the Protestant stuff. The Protestant stuff, they go cool, goofy. And then, I was listening to a guy last night. Right on the line from another a Baptist, I don't know what, some denomination out there. Right on the money, and it, boom, took off. Got totally wrong. It's amazing, too. It really is amazing. But anyway... So I want to be clear about that. But he is, and so was Paul. He was trying again. Paul could see all the work that he had done, and even that the others who had been with him, was in danger of being washed away by these hypocrites who were Peter and Apollos. Wow. And he says, I am not going to stand here and let that happen. So he stood up publicly to them. I think it says a lot about Peter, too, though. He didn't try to pull rank. He just says, you know, you're right. Eventually, he repented of it. But boy, like I say, old ways die hard, don't they? Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, thinking that you have to be saved by doing works, by doing this and the other thing, that will get you salvation. Many schools of Judaism today still believe that. All they know is if you just do all these things, then you're going to get whatever they, however they define saved. So, he says, then I make myself a transgressor. Verse 19, we've read this many, many times, but today I want to emphasize, I hope, in more detail here. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. All right, so he's saying here, and we talked about this again and again and again and again. For I through the law died to the law. The law says that if you sin, you're under the death penalty. And he says, and I did pay the death penalty that I might live to God. Now, how did he pay the death penalty? Then he explains it. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, Romans 6. Let's go there and we'll come back to this. But I just want to kind of take it in little chunks here. And we'll get to the point. I want you to think about it as we go through here, and we'll get to it eventually. Because we have lots of false gospels in our life. We have other ideas. That's not deliberate. I don't think it's a deliberate thing. But we have other ways of thinking of ourselves as righteous when we're really not. We're just fooling ourselves. It's, if you will, a false gospel. But keep your finger there, if you will. We're going to Romans 6. This idea where Paul had already said here, I was crucified with Christ, in Galatians 2:19. In what way? Well, Romans 6, verse 1. What shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because we see we're not under the law. We're not under the penalty of the law. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin, there's that phrase again, he died to sin. How did he die to sin? He repented. And now Christ will be living in him. So if that's the case, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it as a habitual way of life? That's what he's talking about. How can we live in habitual sin if we say we've died to sin? Boy, we're beeping and popping. And do what? Be gone. There. What's that? You've been talking to my wife? Blame him. That's okay. I got broad shoulders and a big belly. Okay. All right. So he's talking about, shall we go on living habitually in sin? He's not talking here about just sins of weakness that we all have in our lives. But he's trying to make a point. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, he says, I was crucified with Christ and I was baptized with Christ. In what way? We're baptized into his death. Christ was crucified. We, he says in Galatians, we were crucified. And it's a symbolic crucifixion of the old man died. When we repented, the old man died on that cross, if you will. Jesus literally died on the cross. So he's drawing this analogy, if you will. We die. We die. And we were baptized into his death. We enter the same kind of... Therefore, we were baptized with him through baptism into death. So when we went into that old... See, he's using these metaphors and he's crossing them over to try to get the point across. When you went into the baptismal tank, that was your burial. You died on the... symbolically, if you will, on the cross. And we want it to be a literal death, but we are, even when we come out of the water, we're still imperfect. But the point is, you enter that watery grave and you came out of it just as Jesus went into his literal grave and came out of it and walked in newness of life, so are we to walk in newness of life. But how do we walk in newness of life? That's really what I want to try to get to here today. Anyway, verse 3, we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. He says there's a whole new way of life that we should be living. And we know that intellectually. I think we all want that spiritually. But there are things that happen to us along the way, you might say unhealthy coping skills as Christians we get into, and we don't even do it knowingly. We're not even really aware of it. There are many times that we focus on externals to explain our lack of growth. Well, we know we should be growing more, but we're focusing on externals. What needs to change, I guess, was one subtitle you could put for here, one of the externals. What needs to change? Well, I wouldn't be so hard to live with if I just had more money. Okay? I could be a better Christian and do more for the church and, you know, for Christ and for God. I could do more if I were married. Other times, if you don't have a good marriage, you might say, I could do more if I weren't married. Right? This is just some examples of focusing on the external. And they could be all kinds of things. You know, the money part, somebody could say, I would do better if I didn't have as much money. Now, most of us don't have that challenge. You know, it can be, sometimes it can be. But these are external things. Let's go to Genesis 3. Look where all this kind of generated from. Again, I don't have anything new here. Just trying to put it in a new way. Genesis 3. And verse 9, you know, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. And now they're hiding in the garden. And God called them and he says, you know, we're afraid. That's why we hid from you. Verse 9, and the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice, verse 10, in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? So this is information from outside themselves. Now, if you think about it, didn't God give them a clue? Who told you you were naked? Well, there must be somebody else going on, something else going on, you would hope they would think. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man answered and said, there was external circumstances why this happened. And the external circumstance was the woman. And by the way, you gave her to me. So by extension, it's your fault, God. And we talked about last week when things really go bad in our lives, we can blame him, her, this, that, or the other thing. But then, well, who allowed it? Well, God did. Then what kind of God is it that allows this, that, him, her, the other thing to happen in our lives? So we all hear that every day of from a worldly perspective, well, if there was a God, why does he allow so much suffering? Again, this is not God's world. He's allowing this suffering to go on so people can learn lessons. But as Christians, we will oftentimes ask, well, if I'm a Christian and I'm serving God, why is this bad stuff happening to me? And that's a blaming externals and really blaming God for it, just as Adam and Eve did. So you see that they were, verse 12, the man said, the woman that you gave me, that external, to be with me, well, she gave me the tree and I eat. The Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman, external again, went blamed the external. The serpent deceived me and I did eat. They should have turned inwardly and said, what I did was wrong and I'm sorry I did that. And I don't understand this being that came and talked to us the way he did. And I listened to him and I was wrong. And we repent of that. We don't know really, we all probably didn't even know what repent meant. But I'm sorry. But they didn't do that. They were blaming externals. And again, when we have these notions, and everybody does from time to time, if I just had more money, if I just this, that, the other thing, then I'd be happy. Then my life would be fulfilling. This, again, is focusing on the externals and really doesn't answer the real fundamental question is, how do I put it? Is it, we really are not saying there's something that I need to look at in myself and change. I need to change something in myself. And whether there's something fundamentally wrong with me as a converted person that I haven't seen until this point, and I need to change and repent of it. Instead, the idea is, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good overall, and, you know, I'm doing what I need to be doing, and life isn't working out, so there must be some other things going on. No. Remember we said that God is not interested in our comfort. He's interested in our growth. He's interested in our growth, not our comfort. So there's some ideas that, well, okay, if I could just change my external circumstances, then I'd be happy. Admittedly, that's pretty shallow, but there, we all started there at one time or another. And some have gone past that, and others haven't yet. And that's, it's a matter of growth. So if you think, if only this, then God could use me more. Then I'd be happy. No. What that's saying is, I really don't need, the external circumstances need to change. Then I can be a good Christian. Then I can do what God wants me to do. And that's not it at all. So that if external circumstances change, you really didn't need Christ to live in you. You just needed the circumstance to change. See? That's the first point. Let's talk about another point. This is a little deeper thinking. I should have. I call it the I should have gospel. First one was, you know, external things are gospel. And this is, if you will, I should have gospel. Well, this approach is a little closer to the truth, but still, now something we can see here. Well, I should be more patient. So, you know, we're admitting, okay, I should be more this way, but I'm not because. See? Well, I should be a better wife or husband, but I'm not because. Well, I should tithe, but I really can't afford because. It's admitting we should be doing it. We're acknowledging that it's not right. But again, there's that. The counterfeit gospel, but here's my reason why I can't, or I don't, or I haven't yet. This type of thing. Another external, not external necessarily, but a counterfeit from external actions. You know, I shouldn't let other people's opinions of me bother me and drive me crazy. What's that saying again? When those external situations change. And in this case, when I'll change when these other circumstances change. I know that I don't respond right, but I can respond right when other things change first. Again, this, it's a shallow approach. It's a very shallow approach. And it doesn't have anything to do with really saying, here are the things in my life that need to change. And they need to change because Christ isn't living in me yet in this area. Christ is not living in me yet. See? And I think that's something that we're, the church is, I hope, and I think it's where we're trying to help us to understand in a more deep concept. And it's what Mr. Kubik is trying to do, is to help us to understand with. We know we have to keep God's law. We want to keep God's law. That's why we're here today. We want to keep God's law. But we also know being here isn't earn us salvation. But we also know that during the rest of the week, we fall short here, there, and yonder. And it isn't because X, Y, and Z, or because this, that, and the other thing. The reason is because we've not learned yet to trust God enough to submit ourselves to let Christ live in us and change us in that way. That's really what conversion is letting Christ live in us more and more. Is it hot? Amen. I could be happy and content if we had cool air in this room. Never mind. I mean, it's blowing right on me. It's okay. Anyway. Yeah, I'm just convicting myself, aren't I? Isn't this terrible? Oh, yeah, you're cold. Give me a break. Blessed are you when they heap false accusations against you. Anyway, we're having fun. I hear a little bit on the internet, so sorry about that. Again, these approaches are shallow. They really are shallow for us. Because they're saying, they literally don't address what's at the gut level spiritually is wrong with us. What's wrong as well is that we are still trying to earn salvation. If I just change the externals of my life, then I can be a better Christian. If people or my responses to people would be different, then I could be a better Christian. Instead of saying, I'm this way because the human heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And the first thing I want to try to do is talk myself into some other reason why I'm still doing what I know I shouldn't be doing. Is that trying to earn salvation? No, it's trying to learn how do I yield to Christ living in me. And that's what we're trying to help you to see today. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2. Trying to earn salvation by trying to be perfect is just as shallow because you can't be. But if you simply every day you want to submit and let Christ live His life in you a little bit more perfectly, then you will. Just a little bit at a time. It won't be you trying to be a better person. It will be you trying to get out of the way to let Christ change you. We can't be better people. We can, if you go to anything, we'd be worse people. But we want to learn to simply say, okay, here's the circumstance where the externally ignited or internal response to it. The problem is me in my response to it. And the old man trying to stay alive. How do I do that? Well, Father, You said that Christ lives in me. At this moment, convict me. Show me what I need to know. And if I follow my fat little face, fine. I'll learn what I can today. But I live under grace, not condemnation. Do I make license out of sin? No. See? We can have false humility. I'm just no good. We've talked about this word. I'll never amount to anything. And I'm just no good. And I'm a horrible, wicked sinner. Blah, blah. And I deserve death. I should die right now. Okay, big deal. If you've really repented, you knew that when you were in the baptismal tank and you buried that one. So all that is just fake humility. From a religious standpoint, it's just fake humility. 2 Timothy 2:25. I'm going to start in verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Qualifications here for an elder, for example. Able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Although, we can be in opposition to ourselves and our mindset. Sometimes we need somebody to help us. You know, the way you're thinking, the way you're responding, the way you're acting is in opposition, even to yourself, in opposition to what God wants for you. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And again, so we can be in opposition to God and still be doing all the religious things we need to be doing. But that doesn't make it right. Sometimes we think, if I just change my thinking, then I can be a better Christian. Then I can just change my thinking. So I'll memorize scriptures. Certainly nothing wrong with memorizing scriptures. Nothing wrong with that at all. But does that produce character in you? No. It's certainly good to be able to memorize scriptures. And there's a guy, I can't even remember his name, get along the scriptures that he knows. This guy, whatever. He's on TV and his wife's with him. He can quote probably 500 scriptures off the top of his head. I mean, not just the scripture, but word for word for word for word. Does he know the truth? No. Boy, he's got those scriptures down there. Boom, 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 boom. Van Pelton or Van Pelt or somebody. I don't remember. Anyway, just remember that changing the way we think isn't the answer. Now, becoming truly converted and growing will change the way we think. But again, if we think if I just memorize this, and if I just do this, and if I just do that, then I'm going to be a good Christian. Well, where's Christ living in you? Okay. This reduces Christianity or Christ in us to basically a cognitive concept. It's just an intellectual head game. And some minister gave a sermon on that years ago. He went to some seminar. Maybe it was Larry Walker. I don't remember. Went to some seminar years ago with a bunch of scholars out there. And he went in there and he just heard this gibberish. I mean, they could quote this, that, and the other thing, and this, that, and the other language. And finally, he's getting pretty disgusted, and they had a break, and he went up and talked to the guy who was the head of the seminar. And he asked him a question, and he says, "Is there anybody I can talk to about this verse?" And he says, "So you're looking for somebody," I'm paraphrasing the discussion, "you're looking for somebody who believes the Bible is the inspired word of God." He says, "Yeah." The guy looked around the room, he says, "I think him." One guy is the only thing you find. The rest of them, it was an intellectual head game. And they can tell you in Greek and Hebrew and all that, don't know, wrong, knowing that stuff, obviously. But again, it is not the way to conversion. It is not the way to conversion. Any more than doing all the right things externally are. Pharisees and Sadducees were doing all the things externally from their culture and their religion. So, what do we do here? Let's go to Romans 1. These approaches that are so popular, you go to religious bookstores, and I go to bookstores, and some stuff is very good, some is very bad, and some is in the middle. So, and again, I think you all understand that. But many of the things you find in the stores are basically, in the religious bookstores, is how to do these various things so that will make you a good Christian. That's wrong. We've done seminars on childbearing and marriage, and there's great stuff in that material. There's very good stuff in that material. And they can teach you this and that principle, and that's good to know those principles. But knowing the principles and applying them are two different things. Two very much different things. Just being aware of them. I think I've mentioned this before, but I've talked to three or four different pastors and their wives since we did the childbearing seminar thing, 17 weeks. I said, "Did you ever notice any real change in parenting after those seminars?" And the resounding answer was no. It's sad. Those people who were doing well before the class are still doing well. And those that were struggling are still struggling. They learned principles, but they didn't apply them. And it was very discouraging for them. And I said, well, a lot of ways, that's the same thing I found. And sometimes the most discouraging thing is people who really think applying the principles aren't at all and can't see it. So, principles, while good, because they are biblical and they're godly, mean nothing if they're not really applied. And how can they be applied except the people, I don't care what the principles may be, truly come to see something about themselves? Jeremiah 17:9. Let's go there now. I'm going to go there. We went there last time, but I'm going to go there again. Jeremiah 17. Verse 9. And let's just put, my heart, your heart, whatever, is deceitful above all things. Yeah? And that's just talking about the unconverted heart. Yes, it is. But the converted heart is somewhere in between what God wants it to be and what we were. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, this hurts my self-esteem. So there are some translations that either just kind of work this out, and it's not there, they massage it to the point it's not there anymore, or they just forget it. I, the Lord, search the heart to test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Cause and effect, there's fruit, it's the fruit of our doings. But understand this. This is the base from which we all come, desperately wicked and sick. I think it says in the margin, is desperately wicked and incurably sick. And that's why it has to die. You have a terminal illness. It's called human nature. And yet, even though we go through the ritual of the baptism and we are buried with him, it's very real, but it's still ritual, symbolic of what we're going through, of what should be taking place. We still have this wicked nature in us. Oh, no, I don't either. And hopefully no one thinks that. We do. We still do. But as Christ can change that nature, not us trying to be better, but if we just know more. If I just memorize this, and if I just go and get this principle, there's nothing wrong with memorizing that. Nothing wrong with getting those principles. I'm looking for principles all the time. If it helped me to apply something in my life more, or to help teach you more, that's great. But if I'm just learning principles, if I'm just memorizing this, that, and the other thing, well, it's good head knowledge. But it doesn't change the heart. Christ in us is the only thing that can change our hearts. See? Because we are desperately wicked and we're incurably sick. And repentance is the first step in that move. Now, I think I maybe told you Romans. Now we will go to Romans. Sorry about that. Romans 1, 21. Romans 1, verse 21. Verse 20 talks about from the earliest parts of creation, man turned away from God. Verse 21, for although they, the earliest men after creation, knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they became incurably evil and ill, spiritually, emotionally ill. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Wow. So they really thought they were really wise, and yet they were fools from God's perspective. We can plug our names in there. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And for our purposes today, can we interject instead of birds and all that stuff? Maybe external circumstances, internal circumstances, if I just had more money, if I just had this, if I could just do this, then I'd be a better Christian. Instead of recognizing, I have this nature that is interminably evil, and it's died at repentance, and yet it keeps trying to resurrect itself. Who can save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. It's Christ living in us that is actually changing the way we think and healing our mind. We call that conversion. It's a process. It's what we do slowly but surely. And God's patience is just incomprehensible. It's just, He's so patient. Now, Hebrews 4, I read this to you last time, but I'll go back and hit it again. Hebrews 4. And I'm going to start in verse 11. Let us, Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Enter into rest with God. Enter into relationship with God. For the Word of God is living. That's why we read from it. It's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Because the Word of God, the Bible, is the written expression of God the Father and Jesus Christ. It really is the message of the Father that Christ was given and He's passed it on to us. It's this two-edged sword. It cuts coming in and cuts coming out, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit into your mind, your thought, your attitudes. And He goes on to say that. And of joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You want to know what your thoughts and intents of your heart are? You read the Scripture. And really, the thoughts and intents of our heart until we repent of this or that area is one of double talk, division, confusion, talk yourself into that you're not really this way, it's something else. I'm that way, you're that way, we are all that way until we repent when God shows us that and say, I've got to stop making excuses here. I can't be blaming somebody else or something else. I can't do that. What I'm thinking and the way I'm responding is wrong. And the only way that can change is, Christ, you're going to have to change me because my heart is deceitful above all things. I lie to myself. I'll work something out, internal, external. I'll blame somebody, something, somehow, somewhere. I'll get it done because I know how to lie to myself and I'm really good at it. Because we're all that way. And that's what true repentance is so important, that we really understand. That's from where we come. If you will, the rock from which we are hewn from a carnal side. And yet Christ says, I know that, and now I've shown you that. And now I'll come and I'll live and I will show you as you come to me and admit your helplessness. And I will show you through the Word. I'll show you through the Spirit just guiding you and helping you, and you'll get a conviction. Maybe in whatever it may be, if it's patience or lust or whatever it may be at that moment. Because you'll be praying, if you could just help me that moment, I can't do it on my own. Show me when that thought or whatever comes into my mind. Just at that moment, give me the mind of Christ to say no. You can't do it on your own. You could try, you can make some growth, but to truly change fundamentally who you are, you can't do it. It can only be Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he says in other places that until Christ be fully formed in you, that is not your effort. That is our submission to let Christ do it in us. Not through self-effort. I think that's something that we've not truly understood, because sometimes you hear these words, they sound Protestant. But they're biblical. They're biblical. All right, now let's go, where was I here? The last part of verse 12, he is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow, it'll even show you what the intent of your heart is. Have you ever read a scripture and you go, oh, I wish I hadn't read that one. And you just move right on, act like you never saw it, you know. Well, God is saying, right there. No. That's not me, that's somebody else. Well, if he or she would change, then I wouldn't feel that way. See, that's that deception. Now, let's go to James 4. The modern concepts really are today that really, human beings are basically good. They just think they're bad. And if they would just understand that they're basically good, then the goodness that is innate in us would just start bubbling out. And you go, huh? But if you tell people you are fundamentally good, you just think you're bad. Or the heart is deceitful above all things, and you lie to yourself constantly to talk yourself out of repenting. Which one's more popular? See? So is our mind essentially good? And if nothing, at the very worst, it's sort of empty. We all have empty heads, I suppose. But in this case, really it's neutral. They'll say your brain is neutral all your life. You just think you're bad until you get it straight. You're not. Let's go to James 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? This is talking to the church. So he's saying, here these converted people are, and they're fighting with each other because they have these unsatisfied desires and urges, and they are willing to do whatever and anything that's necessary to be done to win what they want. So they have confusion and division and all that. So he says, where does that come from? You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and gossip and carry on. You cannot obtain.
you fight and you war, you do not have because you don't ask. See, they're trying to do it their own way. They haven't asked God for it. They're trying to do it through externals.
If I can just overthrow this guy, just get rid of this guy, you just do this, it's called politics. It's called politics. It's always been.
See? You ask and you don't receive, verse 3, because you ask amiss. In some
cases they're not asking at all. Other times they do ask, and you may spend it on your pleasures. And what is that? God look at that as someone who's a Christian and acting the way the world does. He calls them adulterers, and adulteresses. I didn't get that out right. We're fornicating with the world and acting like the world instead of, you know what? I just want Christ to live in me. I just want to, whatever way I can, I just want to learn to let Christ live His life in me. In the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. A simple formula built on that. It's simple, but it's profound, isn't it? You do not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? God really wants the best for us. And He's correcting the church in that area. How many splits and problems have we prevented? Have we really just looked and said, what's gut level wrong with me? And why is this friction here? What do I need to change about me? See? Well, there are various other things we could talk about here. This idea that if I could just change the way I think, we've been talking about these various things, then I'll be happy. Basically, you can make Jesus your therapist. Jesus becomes your therapist. And by doing that, we're telling God what our needs are and expect Him to meet those needs. Instead of, what do I need to change? You tell me what I need. You tell me what I need. And then I can change. These are also, if you will, counterfeit hopes that we've been talking about. I call them, you know, another gospel, if you will. Now let's take a look, because we can accept those in our lives and be fooled by it. Not intentional, but I think a lot of times we slip into these things and we don't even realize we've done that. Let's go now to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. And I'm just going to start here in verse 1. And we're going to kind of read quite a bit here. For I want you to know what a great conflict or struggle I have for those of you in Laodicea and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh. You know, he wants to be there. He wants to help them. He can't. He's limited to what he can do. He has his own health issues. Traveling is very difficult. He's concerned for them spiritually. He's poured himself out to them. They're accepting false doctrine. And he's worried about them. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining all riches, verse 2, and of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. The mystery of God, as we've in other verses, we read them last week, is Christ in you, the hope of glory, till Christ be formed in you. No longer I who live. All those verses, that's what he's saying, is open to Gentile and to Jews. Open to all whom God calls. We understand that. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, in Father and Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he says, he's going to show us here in a minute, you've received that kind of sonship. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. There are some, they can come and they had very persuasive philosophies. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order
and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. See, it keeps going back. Your faith in Christ, be steady in that. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Continue what you were taught, in other words. Rooted and built up. Edify it. Build up. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Be thankful for what you know. Abound in that. Be built up in Him. And not in these philosophies that are now, they were beginning to spread out. We know they were Gnostic and other things. They were there was both Jewish Gnosticism and Gentile Gnosticism. Beware, verse 8, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, he talks about Christ all the time. Why? Because it's supposed to be Christ in us. When we're walking downtown, when we're doing our job, when we're doing whatever it is, when you're in the car, Christ is in us. We're the temple of God. We know all these verses, but the reality of it, I don't think, hits us. We're the temple in which Jesus Christ and God the Father abide. How do we change? How do people truly, a truly converted person change? Is to become yielded, to give up the self and its demands, and simply say, whatever you want, show me and give me the ability to do it. That's all. That's all I can do. I can't do any more than that. And I won't even do very good at that until you show me how to do it more perfectly. And you will have to do it through me. He will have to, the Father and the, remember Christ said, we will come and abide in you. The Father and Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit will come in us, and as they perform how to live life, we learn how to do it. Another way of saying it, the opposite of it, is we're unlearning the ways that Satan taught us in what we call human nature, that human nature. And it's not done by self-effort. It's done through yielding. It's done through being humble to God and letting Him. Because we've come to the point where we know we can't do it. Beware of verse 8, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, in Christ, dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You want to know what the Godhead looked like and how God acts? Some of them saw Him physically. And there He is. But it's also a little wordplay that same being is in us. God the Father and Jesus Christ, those two beings are in us through the presence of the Holy Spirit if we're converted. So the point is, why are we trying to change our old nature to make it better? When we want to ask the Father and Christ to live in us, to give us their nature. Not to make our nature better. Okay. And these other approaches that we talked about earlier basically assuage that notion that, well, you know, you're pretty good overall. Just some things you need to work on. And when you do, then you really see how good you really are. The New Age movement's big in that. Since God created the universe, and you're part of the universe, you are God. That's the circle. And since you are God, you're not bad. You just think you are. And when you really repent of thinking you're bad, you'll find out you're good. Huh? But see how deceptive it is. And boy, it sounds great, these philosophies. I've simplified it, but that's sort of how that goes. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, verse 9, bodily. It says here. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. You're complete in Him. All that you need for life and godliness, as it says, we read that last week, you already have. And that's the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus Christ living in you, abiding in us, and them, as they express their life through us, then we learn how God thinks and how God acts, and as we experience that, we become more like Him. That's conversion. Ours is to ask, to recognize our hopelessness and helplessness, to ask that they change us through the Holy Spirit. I mean they, the God the Father, Jesus Christ. And then watch them do that as we come up to this or that point in our life on today or tomorrow, whatever, and we're struggling, we say, wait a minute, I have asked the Father to help me with this issue. And I just want Him to show me, how do I handle this? And you will sense that. And you go, huh, that's how it's done. That's how that's done. You didn't do it, but they did it through you. See, it's simple, but it's profound. And so many times we as Christians are so busy trying on our own efforts, and it burns us out. We need to learn these things. They're really deep. Verse 11, for in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. See, you know, the circumcision of the heart, converted. By putting off the body of sin, of flesh, just as they would cut the foreskin and throw it away. The symbolic here is cutting away the old sinful flesh and throwing it away by the circumcision of Christ. So you become converted. Buried with Him in baptism. We talked about that before. In which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that works in us. That's Christ in us. But we have to let that happen. And we struggle to make it on our own, to become righteous on our own, and we cut that process short. Well, we probably make good changes and positive changes, but I'm talking about, the scripture here is talking about true, deep, fundamental changes. Okay? And you can't do that without our own. It has to be done with the power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the same power that's in you that will transform your mind. And you, verse 13, be dead in your trespasses in this uncircumcision of your flesh, specifically talking to Gentiles. He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the writing of requirements that was against us. There's a handwritten note that says you're guilty of sin and you need to pay the death penalty. And you know that that was paid by Christ, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. He's taken that. Now, here's what's interesting. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities. Who did? Christ. How? This is just full of meaning, really, of symbolism as well. Having disarmed principalities and powers. Keep your finger there. We're going to go to Ephesians 6 real quickly. Who are these principalities and powers? If you don't want to turn there, I understand. Ephesians 6:10, I think it is. And finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, not yours. You don't have any. Your mind is still messed up. You don't know what's coming or going. Spiritually. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the devices or the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in spiritual, that's a better word, spiritual realm. These are the powers, the principalities that he's talking about. There's a demonic realm. And that's where the battle is that's going on there. Now let's talk about that going back to where we were. And where were we? Because I just lost it. Where did I tell you? I'm glad somebody's listening. I thought I had it and I lost it. Verse 15. Having disarmed, Christ has disarmed principalities and powers. So these are the spirit beings. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Remember, He was crucified, and that day they thought, wow, He's dead, He's gone. 1 Corinthians 8, I believe it talks about that concept there, but I'm going to turn to it. And yet, He was resurrected 3 days later. And He disarmed principalities. It says in Hebrews, don't turn there, and I will not lose my place. Hebrews 2:14, as much sin as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, with all that nature, he himself likewise shared in the same, he became flesh and dwelt among us, that through death he might really destroy, is a bad translation to Hebrews 2:14, render entirely idle, is a better, render entirely idle him who has the power of death, that is the devil.
Through Christ, Satan has been rendered entirely idle. What does that mean?
It says here in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the principalities and powers.
He's using here, Paul's using something that happened in the Roman world. I'll just read a little bit here to you. It says, the Roman triumphal procession was the best way to bring home to the people that their returning generals had been winning genuine victories. So one thing would happen, the general would be returning, and they would, well, there'd be this, I think I've told you this before, there'd be a little man, usually a little midget kind of guy, and the general's in this chariot, and he's, you know, they're throwing flowers at him, and, you know, hooray, hurrah for Horatio Alger or whatever. So they're all excited about it, and they're praising him. He's a wonderful general. And this little guy's right behind him on his shoulder, and he's tapping him on the shoulder, and he's saying, remember, you are but a man. And he do that. Remember, you are but a man. Just trying to keep him humble when everybody else is praising him. That one thing's happening. But here in this procession of the generals coming in with his victorious forces, and in the back, this is how they describe it.
No one in town that day could possibly be ignorant of what had happened as hundreds of weary prisoners of war were paraded, straggling behind the conquering army.
So try to envision that. Here's the general, conquering army, and behind him are all these bludgeoned, dirty, defeated men who were once proud soldiers. They're chained together, they're stumbling, they're starving, and they're brought back. They're made a public spectacle. They're being made a public spectacle.
And he says, shame and exposed to the public gaze, everyone can see that there's nothing to fear from those proud, once proud soldiers.
Well, this is the same thing that we're seeing here in verse 15 of Colossians 2, verse 15.
Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one, and he talks about the feast days and all that type of thing.
But the point is, when Christ was resurrected from the dead, and it was sort of in your face with Satan, says, you've lost. You've lost. Everything you've tried to do to thwart God's plan from the time of Adam and Eve to that very second, is you've lost. You cannot win. The plan of God is moving forward and it will be finished. And he made, if you will, a public spectacle of them, because people would, thousands of them would see the risen Christ. And that's a public spectacle to the demonic realm. And they'd say, man, we lost. We thought we had it. And they had now been rendered idle and useless in this way.
So we as Christians are here with a new mind. Let's go to Timothy and then we'll finish it up.
I'm going to find it here.
I think I'm in the wrong book. Where it says the spirit of a sound mind. Where is it at?
Ah, 2 Timothy 1:7. Okay, I didn't write it down.
But I'm going to start at verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with pure conscience as my forefathers did, and without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. They're really concerned for him there. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, that's the Holy Spirit, which means Christ in us, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So they had, the ordination here. For God did not give us a spirit of fear or of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And when we truly yield to that, we will be growing in the spirit and the power of a sound mind. And when you have that, you will be growing spiritually. Because Christ is mentally... Remember now, our state, and unconverted, and even after conversion, we want to get better with this, obviously. Well, our minds are sick, deceitful above all things. And who could know it? But God knows it. And the conversion process, He begins to heal and restore that. And as He does, we get more and more of a sound mind. Maybe you've experienced that a little bit. Maybe you've bumped into somebody, or I don't know. There's been a few times where at the feast, and you're walking around in a store, so you don't know everybody there, obviously. And maybe you talk to somebody and you say, I wonder if that's a church person, because they just seem to have a little different demeanor to them, a little something different. So the next day at the feast, sure enough, you see them there. What did you sense? You sensed something of a different mindset. See? Hopefully it wouldn't be the opposite, but anyway. But you notice something. There's something a little bit different. True conversion then is letting and allowing and knowing that the mind of Christ and the Father are in you, and that they will change you as you yield to that. It's not through self-effort. It isn't contingent on outside changes. If this happens, then I can be a better Christian. If that happens, then I won't have this response. It has to be, here's my response. My mind is wicked above all things. It is a wrong response. So the answer is to repent of that and let the Father in Christ live the way they live through you, to teach you and I how they live. And as we experience that, we say, I want that. And they say, I will now make that a part of the way you think. I'll make that the part of the way you are. But it's a process that goes on and on and on. One more verse. Galatians. I've read it, but I want to read it. Hopefully a little more impact for you here today. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. He's dead. He knows his life is worthless. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The better translation, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And we know we can't be saved by the law. We know the law is not done away with. He says, I'm not throwing away the grace of God and try to start law keeping to earn salvation. But I simply want Christ to live his life in me more perfectly. Let that be our prayer and our focus from this day forward.